Our subject is the way of life, Matthew chapter 7. We come to the closing portion of our Lord's instruction, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 13, reading through verse 29. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man, who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You have heard the sermon over the past few weeks. Jesus has told us of the kind of people that belong to this kingdom. They are the kind of people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the kind of people who have poverty of spirit. They are the kind of people who are described in the Beatitudes. He has told us of the influence of these people. These people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He has told us how they relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. He has told them about the true significance of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in its true understanding, reveals the righteousness of God and man's desperate need of this righteousness. He has told them of the proper performance of religious duties, how they are to pray, how they are to fast, how they are to do alms. He has told them of the believer's relationship to wealth and how they are to relate to their own anxiety, how they are to trust him. He has told them that they are to live a life before him, not a life of criticism, but rather a life of constant seeking of grace. He has told them of the golden rule. And he says, as he comes to the end of his teaching, you have heard the sermon. Now, what do you think? Jesus, as the great teacher, does not simply instruct, but he calls for decision. And as he teaches his disciples, he says, how do you respond to this message? And to all of us who hear his words, we must ask ourselves, how do we respond to the teaching of Jesus Christ? How do we think? And how do we hear his word? He says, you've heard the issue. The Father is righteous. Man, as revealed in conformity and relationship to the standard of the law, is not righteous. Man is to come to Jesus Christ. He is to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. He is to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto him. Now he applies the teaching and it calls for the decision. And so he says, enter in, verse 13, the exhortation to enter in the narrow gate. We note that there are two gates, there are two ways, two destinies. So the first point we, of course, note here is that according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, not everybody is going to end up at the same place. Many are going to go to destruction. Some are going to go to life. Note the broad road. He says in verse 13, we should enter at the narrow gate because there's a broad gate and a broad way. I'd like for us to consider for a moment this broad way. The broad way is not necessarily the way of the drunkard. It is not necessarily the way of the dope addict. It is not necessarily the way of the thief. It is not necessarily the way of the adulterer. In fact, it may be a way marked with very pleasant signs. It may have Bible class. It may have preacher. It may have sermon. It may have church membership. All kinds of posters along this way. And as we walk along this way, we may see all kinds of interesting billboards. It may say, this is the way of the lodge. This is the way of morality. This is the way of respectability. This is the way of refinement. This is the way of education. This is the way of culture. You see, the broad way does not necessarily have to be a way which is evil in its intent from our viewpoint. But it's simply a way in which many people are on, which is not the way of Jesus Christ. And so many people are on this. And there are many voices that are on this road, and they say, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Follow us. We're going to the right destination. And this is a very appealing way for, I think, almost all men. Because we do not like to be lonely. We do not like to be in the minority. And from childhood on up, we are schooled in democratic thinking. We are taught that the majority is right. After all, that's what democracy means, a rule by the majority. And it is very easy for us to transfer this into our religious thinking, that the majority must be right in religious matters. And the fact of the matter is, if you understand and read the Bible at all, you find that the majority, most of the time, is wrong. You remember when Israel came to the promised land. What did they do? Well, they sent up 12 men to spy out the land. What did the majority say? Well, they all agreed it was a good place. But the majority gave an evil report. They said, we can't take it. The minority, the men of faith, said, we can go in. The majority, for the most part, as you look through the Old Testament, has always been wrong. Even within the people of Israel, this is the staggering thing to me, that even within Israel, the majority is usually wrong. Take a look at the time of Elijah. Elijah feels that he's the only one left. The Lord corrects his impression. Sometimes you may think you're the only one left, but the Lord corrected his impression and said there was yet 7,000. But nevertheless, within Israel, the covenant nation, they had all forsook the Lord. And as Bill has been teaching us in the book of Daniel, and as Daniel has prayed the sermon, prayed his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, the history of Israel is one long history of the majority apostatizing and the majority going the wrong way. And so the Lord would instruct us to look at the way that we are in. Just because a person attends a church, this does not necessarily mean he is in the right way. And just because a person attends a Bible church, this does not necessarily mean that you personally are on the narrow way. Jesus Christ says, enter in to the narrow gate. And so, although many voices cry, come with us along this broad way, another voice calls unto us. The voice says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. I am the door. And so we hear his voice. And Jesus Christ says, his sheep hear his voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. The question that our Lord would ask us as we come to a passage like this is, whose voice do we follow? In the issue of religious matters, whom do you follow? Have you heard the voice of Jesus Christ speak personally to you? This is the issue. Do you follow him? Not what the majority of people do, not what even the majority of Christian people do, but do you follow Jesus Christ? Notice that the gate is narrow. In fact, we might say it's so narrow that only one person gets in at a time. It's almost like a turnstile. Each individual has to come. Each individual has to be regenerated. Each individual comes face to face with Jesus Christ. You will not enter into the gate because you are joined in marriage to a Christian. You will not get in because you belong to a Christian family. You will not get in because you've had godly parents. A person enters in this gate by personally trusting Jesus Christ. This is the voice that says and sounds to us from the cross. This is the voice that was a lonely voice, a voice that cried out, "It is finished." And so it is not necessarily an appealing gate, because it is small and it is narrow. Notice Jesus Christ says, not only is the gate narrow, but the way is pressed in. The way is straight. I like the invitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not deceive us. He never does say that when you come to him, that from then on your life will be a bed of roses. He never promises those who come after him that they will have the easy life. He says that after they have entered in, they will find rest for their soul. But in the world, they will have tribulation. All through life, they will be on the narrow way. They will be on a path that requires a constant supply of God's grace, because there will be difficulties all through it. And so, we should ask ourselves, where are we? What kind of a road are we on? Are we on the road the majority? Or are we on the road with a few? We ought to perhaps in verse 14 consider for a moment the word few. In verse 13 he says, many there go to destruction, few that go to life. What do you mean by few? What do we mean by many? Does not the scripture teach us that there will be a great host which no man can number? It is true that in the book of Revelation, when all of the redeemed stand before the throne of God, the scripture says there will be a great host which no man can number. But in comparison to the unregenerate at any one time in human history, it always seems like the true believer is a very, very small number. And I think we ought to not be discouraged because of the smallness of our numbers. Even though, for example, in the city of Dallas, and we are in a church which is a fairly good-sized church, we might think that everybody is turning to Jesus Christ. I would admonish you to really take stock of our country. In New York, 7% of New York is Protestant. 7% of our largest city is Protestant. And what percentage of those are true believers would be hard to say. We live in a pagan land. In countries like France, countries like England, less than 5 or 7% of the people even attend church. Now, philosophically and religiously, unless God does a work among us in a very unusual way, we are going to be in the same shape religiously as countries like England. We tend to follow religiously Germany, France, and England. And so we are going to enter into a very great secular period in American history. I think we are seeing some of this already in our country. And it will increase. And so by the year 2000, if the Lord does not return, We are going to see a great defection from the organized church. We are going to see the love of many turn cold. And we are going to see a great mass of people, 300 to 400 million people in America, and the number of church attenders much smaller. The number of true believers will be hard to estimate, unless there is a great work of God through his people and many people turn to the Lord. And so I think we have to reckon with this fact, and I think we need to really take to heart the word of our Lord here. Because many people are going to turn away. We're going to see religious polls in which 98% of educated people don't believe this doctrine anymore. Or 70% of these kind of people don't believe this doctrine anymore. And these will test the believer because he lives in a culture and the world around him constantly tries to squeeze him into a mold. And you must let God remold your mind from within. You must let him reorganize and reorientate your thinking, otherwise the world will brainwash you. You cannot constantly live in the world, in which we must all live in, without having it affect us. And so God must counteract this through his word. And therefore we need to take seriously verses like this. And we need to ask ourselves, am I going along simply with the great mass? 20 years from now, many of you people will probably not be in the city. Many of the young people who I'm speaking to, you will be away at colleges. You will be away from a good, solid church. You will not be hearing Bible exposition. And you will wonder, well, everybody else no longer attends church. Very few people believe it. None of my college professors are even theist. And very quickly you can say, should I follow them along this broad road that everybody else is going? Or will you hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, I am the way, follow me. And so, as Jesus Christ has spoken to us about the true way, there will be many others who will teach us about another way, a false way. And so Jesus Christ warns us in verses 15 through 20 of the wrong way. Not only is it popular to think that the majority is right, it is also very popular to think the teacher is right. Not always, because I'm a teacher, and I know that my students don't always think I'm right. And there is, in some respects, a healthy skepticism among the younger generation. You keep that skepticism in religious matters and keep your Bible before your nose. Not everyone who stands before you will be a man of God. Not everyone who preaches and teaches will be a man of God. There are many people who enter theological seminaries, and they go through theological seminaries, and they are religious people, but they are wrong. And so Jesus says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. A person who wants to speak for God. It's a fact that probably in 90% of the seminaries, what is taught as a view of the Bible is that the Bible is no longer the Word of God. Now, if a man goes to a theological seminary and no longer believes that the Bible is the Word of God, and then he goes to teach and preach in the pulpits, what is he going to teach and preach? If he is a prophet, what is he going to say? Well, he cannot speak God's Word because he doesn't believe God's Word. He doesn't know God's Word. So the only thing he can speak is man's Word. And so there must be the substitution of man's Word for God's Word. He must give us the insights of history, or the insights of psychiatry, or the insights of psychology, or the insights of sociology, or the insights of politics as he understands them. And many of you people have been, of course, that way. You have heard that before. And we must be very aware of what we are receiving, because our Lord warns us, and we are responsible. You are responsible for what goes in your ears, just as you are responsible for what goes into your mind. And so if you, in the years to come, move from this city, and you are sitting in other churches, You are responsible for what you hear. And our Lord says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. The shepherds of old used to wear garments, and they would put on the outside the garments made out of sheep material. The rough part or the woolly part was on the outside, and the smooth leather was on the inside. And so as you looked at these shepherds looked just like ordinary shepherds. And so when we hear and when we see religious teachers, they look just like good men. They talk like good men. And the closer, of course, that they are to the truth, the better deceivers they are. Most of us probably have never seen a counterfeit dollar. If you are a counterfeit $10, most people don't bother trying to counterfeit dollars anymore. You almost have to make it a $10 bill to counterfeit to make it pay. But anyway, if you've ever seen counterfeit display of counterfeit dollar bills or $10 bills or $20 bills, the best counterfeit is the one that is closest. And so our Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul that Satan... Now, if you had Satan speaking here this morning, he would be much better than I am. He'd be much more attractive than I am. He would be much smoother than I am. He might even quote Hebrew and Greek to you. He would be eloquent. Paul tells us that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And so therefore, if Satan were going to deceive you, he would have a very winsome, very popular, very sophisticated, very refined, very intelligent minister. He is not going to have necessarily a minister who is going to be like Bishop Pike that would startle you, but he would be smooth, much smoother than that. And so they would come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, he warned the elders that after he would depart, that there would come in grievous wolves. Even right in the very assembly of the elders themselves of the local church, there would come out wolves, and some would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and they would draw away disciples after themselves. They were not concerned for the flock for the flock's sake, but they were concerned for the flock for their own sake. And so they would try to build up themselves. And so the inward character is not the character of the true shepherd, but rather simply to exploit and to feed themselves. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We want to know, how can we tell the false prophet, the false teacher? There are, I think, two ways in which we may understand the fruit. The fruit may be the life of the prophet. It may be the teaching. And I think the two are tied together. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some, or of some men, they follow after. Even so, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. In the long run, eventually, you'll be able to determine the difference between truth and error. The best antidote for the poison of the false teacher for the believer is that he might have the word and prayer before him always, that he might fortify himself by the word and prayer. The false teacher is going to be the one who is going to be on the broad road. He is not going to be the one who points you to faith in Jesus Christ. He is going to always put the stress on your ability, on your exhortation, on your effort. The true teacher is always going to put the stress on the finished work of Jesus Christ, on his righteousness, on man's total inability, and upon the faith that receives that grace. Ultimately, the man who is preaching the doctrine of man, it will reveal itself in the life of man, because it is self-defeating to preach man. But the man who preaches and teaches the Word of God and preaches the righteousness of God and cleaves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his life, the works of righteousness, will follow. And so the false teacher will become apparent by his life as well as by his word, ultimately. The fruit, then, I understand to be double: his life as well as his teaching. He is on the broad road, and his life will reflect the broad road. But it may not be immediately perspicuous to us all, but eventually it will be apparent. Every tree that bringeth not a good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The destiny of the false teacher is to be separated from the Lord. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So after our Lord has spoken unto us of the false teacher, we ask the question of ourselves now: how do we know whether we are on the right road? And I think this is very important for you. You might ask yourself, well, I've been to a good church. I've heard good doctrine. I've heard Dr. Johnson teach. I've heard Bill McRae teach. I've heard good doctrinal teaching year after year. Notice what our Lord says to the answer to the question, how do you know if you're on the right path? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now it is possible, according to this verse, for a person to use the believer's terminology. In other words, he may say, Lord, Lord. He may be orthodox in terminology. I trust that most of us here are orthodox in terminology. That is, we know the right words. And in a very real sense, too often we seem to be drowning in a sea of words. People can talk a pretty fair game. Particularly in the South, I once went door to door doing visitation evangelism. And I went 8 whole months before I found a single person who hadn't been saved at least once. Everybody was saved. They all knew the terminology. They all had been to church. They all had been in meetings. They all had heard, and they all could say, Lord, Lord. But the Lord says, not everybody who says that is necessarily converted. Not everyone who says that has entered into the kingdom. But what is the distinguishing mark? He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. We might say right away here, now what does he mean by this? Does he mean that a person has to have works to be saved? Is he saying here that it is the performance of things that makes us a believer, not simply belief in the truth? I think that would be to misread verse 21. To do the will of my Father is to come to Jesus Christ in faith. To do the will of what God wants you to do is to put your trust solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To do the will of your Father is to trust unreservedly in his righteousness by faith. That is the doing of the will of the Father. And of course, if you do come to put your total trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, this will do something to you. It will convert you. It will regenerate you. It will make you a different person. And as a different person, of course, you will live differently. Verse 22, our Lord further probes, and he says, "Many shall say unto me in that day." And that word bothers me. He doesn't just say a few people, but many people in the religious realm are going to come to the Lord in that day. The day, of course, is the day of judgment. Jesus Christ here is affirming that he is the judge of all mankind. And in the last judgment, many religious people, not just a few religious people, but I think he's talking about people within Christianity, people within Judaism. He is speaking here of the Pharisee. He is speaking of here of the very righteous, pious person. He says, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Remember Balaam, the prophet in the Old Testament? He uttered some of the most wonderful prophecies that any man ever uttered. And yet he was not a man of God. And so it is possible for a person to preach sermons and yet be lost. It is possible for a person to have taught Bible classes and to be lost. The person will say, "Lord, have we not done these things in thy name?" Not just simply been religious, but religious in the name of Jesus. "And in thy name cast out demons." Remember, Judas Iscariot was one who went out with the other disciples. They went out up and down the land. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. And Judas Iscariot was not saved. And so in that last day, many people are going to say, "Lord, don't you remember the big healing meetings I had? Don't you remember I even spoke in tongues in a meeting? Don't you realize that I was the one who visited the sick? And in thy name we did many wonderful things." So it's possible from verse 21 to be orthodox in terminology and miss it. It is possible from verse 22 to be very zealous in human works and still miss it. The key, of course, is found in verse 23. One more thing in verse 22. "And in thy name done many wonderful works." Many people have done good things for mankind. And they will come to the Lord in the last day and said, "We've done many good things. I ran the entire community fund for Dallas." A man could make that boast and still miss it. "Then will I profess unto you, I never knew you." The word that is translated "know," as probably been pointed out to you before, is a word that is used in other contexts of sexual intercourse between male and female. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of relationships. It speaks of closeness. And the Lord says to these people, the problem is not so much the terminology, they had the right terminology, nor the works, they had the right works, but they didn't have the right relationship. There was no intimacy with Jesus Christ. No personal relationship. "I never knew you." I never knew you. Think of Judas. 3 years with Jesus Christ. The Lord says, "I never knew you." What does he mean by that? Well, he knew everything about Judas. But what is obvious is that Judas and the Lord Jesus Christ had no personal interrelationship. And this is what our Lord is pointing to when he calls these men to examine themselves with regard to the kingdom. And the thing we have to ask ourselves is, do we have an intimacy with Jesus Christ? And then he concludes with a parable. Verses 24 through 28, the parable of the builders and the parable of the foundations. We would all like to be considered wise men. We would like to think of ourselves as wise. We may be wise in our own eyes, or we may be wise in the sight of God and therefore ultimately be wise. The wise man is described first. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The wise man, therefore, is the person who hears the word of God, not only hears the message about repentance, hears the message about faith in Jesus Christ, hears the message of the kingdom, but he's the person who hears it, he embraces it. Not only does he hear that he ought to repent, but he does repent. Not only does he hear that he should believe in Jesus Christ, but he does believe in Jesus Christ. Not only does he hear that he is to live a life that pursues after holiness and godliness, but he actually does these things. He is the wise man who is building his house upon the rock. All of us are building a life. We are all building some type of a house. The house is our life. As we look at you, you all look fairly successful as builders. You all look like you have a fairly nice house that has been built. We might look at another group of people, and they may not look as impressive as this group of people. But when the storms of life come, this is when we begin to realize what kind of a house has been built. The poor builder is the builder who simply is in a hurry. He wants to build his life, and so he's in a great rush. He doesn't take seriously that which is necessary for building a house. He doesn't investigate and dig down deep. He doesn't go to the architect to find out what is really necessary to have a good house. He misses the teaching of the Word of God. He doesn't really seriously take God's Word. And so, the picture here of the foolish man is a man who's building, verse 26, his house upon sand. In the land of Palestine, the land, for the most part, is pretty rocky. And so if you wanted to build a good house, you would clear off an area and build your house upon rock. Many of the homes in Palestine were not built out of wood. They were built out of rock. And so you would want to have a good foundation for a rock building. And so you would clear off all the soil that would be there, and you'd dig down deep to hit the bedrock, and then you would build your house. But it is possible for a person in the land of Palestine to build his house upon sandy soil, perhaps in a wadi, which is a stream bed. And these stream beds only flow at certain times, normally when the rains come. There are certain areas of the city here that you could probably build a pretty nice house. And then when the rains come, we have the soil here where the water runs like mad. And if your house is not on a good foundation, you would find that that would be the end of your house. And so in the land of Palestine, it is possible for a person to build his house on one of these creek beds. It would be an easy place to build because it would not be difficult. You would not have to work very hard. And pretty soon you'd have a very imposing structure. And to look at it from the outside, no one would be the wiser. Here is one nice house, here is another nice house. And from the outward appearance, it would seem like they are identical. But the one house in the storm of life stands. The other house tumbles in. A famous sermon was once preached under the title, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" For most of us, life has never tumbled in, and so it looks like we have a great house. The question is, what will happen when the storms of life come? It will reveal whether you're built upon the rock who is Jesus Christ, or whether or not your life is built upon the shifting sand. For some, the storm of life may come in a time of illness. For some, it may not come until the last judgment. But ultimately, the storm of life will come to all. And then it will reveal what kind of builders we are. Whether we have responded in faith and not only heard his word, but we are the doers of his word. James tells us that the Bible is like a mirror. It reveals what we are. But we're not to be the kind of people who just take a look in the mirror and take off, but rather the kind of people who look into the Word and continue therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word. This is the man that is blessed in his doing. And so we not only need to hear the Word of Jesus Christ, where he speaks about the kingdom, where he speaks about our need of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of coming unto him in faith, but we actually have to be the kind of people who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What kind of people are we? Shall we bow before him? Father, your Son has set before us the way of life. It is very easy for us, though, to miss the way of life because there are false teachers. There are many voices that call to us and say, come, go with us. And we're constantly tempted, Father, to do this. Yet we hear another voice who calls and says, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. Father, may we be revealed to be your sheep, because you have regenerated us by faith in Christ Jesus. And may we ever follow after Jesus Christ. May we, Father, as we perhaps move out of the city, and as we get away from good Bible teaching, and as we get away from Christian friends, and as we get away from Christian homes, may we, Father, never forsake Jesus Christ. May we never forsake our hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is found only in him. May we not heed the voice of the false prophet. And we pray, Father, for each one here, that you would give them a revelation of what kind of a builder, what kind of a foundation they are on. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.